reading this morning is taken from John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. You must be born again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Thank you, Tammy, for reading that portion from God's Word. If you've got a Bible, it would be very helpful just to keep it open at that passage. That's where we're going to study. That's what we're going to look at here this morning. Now, what Tammy has just read is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. Three times in that passage that Tammy read, Jesus says, truly, truly. He says it in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 11 as well. He doesn't just say truly. He says truly, truly. And in the time of Jesus, if you wanted to say something, if you wanted to make a point, if you wanted to say something emphatically, you repeated it. And that's what Jesus does here three times. He says, truly, truly. What Jesus is really saying to his listener, a man called Nicodemus, he's saying, sit up. Take note, because what I'm going to say is really, really important. It's truly, truly. The emphasis is on this is important. And that's the same for us here this morning. We have just listened to God's Word. All Scripture is important. That's what we believe here in this church. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's living, that it's active. So no matter where we read on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, where we study, it's important because it's the living, active Word of God. But what we've just heard here is really, really important. Jesus said, truly, truly. And so it's the same for us as it was for the first here 2,000 years ago, Nicodemus. We need to sit up, and we need to make sure that we pay attention to what's said here in John 3, and we need to make sure that we grasp the truths that Jesus Christ is teaching to us. We're going to continue this morning the series that Paul started last Sunday morning, meeting Jesus in the Gospel of John. Really what we're going to do, we're not going to work our way through John's Gospel verse by verse. Sometimes that's what we do when we work our way through biblical books. What we're going to do is we're going to work through it in order, but we're going to look at those accounts in the Gospel where Jesus encounters people, where he meets people and he talks face to face with them. There's lots of other things in John's Gospel. There's parables, there's the I am sayings, there's the teaching of Jesus, there's the miracles. We want to focus in this series on the encounters Jesus had with other people. And today is an encounter with this man here. Obviously, this is an artist's impression. We don't know what he looked like, but a man called Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was an influential man in Jerusalem. He was a ruler of the Jews, it tells us. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, as you probably know, were the strictest religious group of their day. Jesus actually refers to him in this passage as the teacher of the Jews. He doesn't say a teacher of the Jews. No, you're the teacher. You're the number one. Out of all the Pharisees, out of all the religious teachers, you are the main man in Jerusalem. That's who he's talking to. And he comes to meet Jesus Christ at nighttime. Now, there's a number of possible reasons why he came at nighttime. The most common when people come to this passage, they will say, Nicodemus came by night because he wanted to do it in secret. He didn't want anybody else to know that he was having this conversation with Jesus. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, Jesus was unpopular with the other Pharisees. Jesus was doing and saying things that they didn't like, and so it wasn't good for a Pharisee to associate with this man, Jesus Christ. And maybe that was his reason. He wanted it in secrecy because he didn't want to associate with Jesus publicly. But there's another possible reason why he came at nighttime. See, during the day, the crowds would have followed Jesus. And it would be very hard to have an in-depth conversation because the crowds are always around him. But if he came at nighttime, he would have this uninterrupted face-to-face, one-to-one conversation because there's lots of things going on inside Nicodemus' head. And a religious teacher like him has got lots of questions. And he wants to take the time. He wants to sit down uninterrupted and fire his questions away at Jesus. And the reason he wants to chat is he's curious. He's trying to figure out in his head exactly who Jesus Christ is. Jesus has just started his public ministry. We're near the start of the gospel. And Jesus has only recently arrived from the Galilean area into Jerusalem. He's come for the first Passover that he'll celebrate in his public ministry. And although he's just arrived in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, he's already caused a stir. If we were to take the time to read what's just happened in chapter 2, it's that famous story where Jesus goes into the temple and he tosses over the tables and he clears it out and he makes enemies with the religious leaders because they've turned his father's house into basically a marketplace. And he's created a stir. And so right from that action, Jesus has got people against him. Religious people are opposed to this man. How dare he come in and turn the tables over? But there's also people who are starting to follow him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, when John's Gospel talks about signs, that's another word for miracles. Jesus is starting to perform miracles. There's only one already been recorded in John's Gospel. That's when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. But it actually talks about the plural here. So there's lots more miracles that Jesus has done that are not recorded here in John's Gospel. And people are seeing these with their own eyes. And they realize that Jesus is important. They realize that he's special. And many have started to believe in him. So you've got two camps, those who believe and those who are against Jesus. And Nicodemus just can't work it out. He's trying to work out in his head, who exactly is this? Is this man Jesus somebody I should be opposed to and against, like all the other Pharisees? Or should I do what a lot of people who have seen him are starting to do? They're starting to believe him. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? And so he says these words in verse 2 of chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, at this point, Nicodemus hasn't asked a direct question. There's no question mark recorded here. He hasn't got there. But what he says in verse 2, he's actually implying a question. He's working up to it. He's making a statement which sort of is giving away what he's thinking. Basically, he's saying to Jesus, who are you? Who exactly are you? We know you're from God because nobody else could do the miracles that you've done, that we have seen with our eyes, unless you're from God. But who exactly are you? Are you a prophet like the prophets we had in the Old Testament? Are you somebody like Elijah or Elisha? Is that the kind of person you are? Or are you somebody else? Are you the one we have been waiting for centuries? Are you the Messiah. And Nicodemus is probably processing. He wants to know, are you just a prophet? Somebody from God, or are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah? But in his mindset, he's thinking, I'm not sure. You're doing incredible miracles. I think you might be the Messiah, but things aren't as I expect, because if you're the Messiah, then the kingdom of God will have come as well. And I don't see evidence of that there. Where is this promised kingdom? Because the Romans are still in control here in the country. Are you the Messiah? And if you're the Messiah, this isn't the kingdom that I expected. He hasn't come out and said the question, but really the question what he's saying in verse 2 is, who exactly are you? And Jesus cuts in at this point. And what Jesus does is he gives him the answer before he's directly asked the question. He answers his implied question, and he answers in such a way that Nicodemus wouldn't expect. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are two key phrases in verse 3. Let's unpack those two key phrases. One of them is the phrase, kingdom of God. A Jew like Nicodemus would have understood that phrase that Jesus just said to him, kingdom of God, about referring to the kingdom that will come at the end of the age. When the Messiah comes, the kingdom of God will come. And when Messiah comes, when the kingdom of God comes, then we will experience the fullness of God as we have never experienced him before. And when the Messiah comes, when the kingdom of God comes, we will enter into eternal life, life in all its fullness. So a devout religious man like Nicodemus, that's what he would have understood when he heard that phrase, kingdom of God. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says the only way to experience the kingdom is to be born again. If you want to enter this kingdom, the reason you don't see the kingdom, Nicodemus, is because you're not ready for it. The only way to see the kingdom of God is to be born again. That word phrase, born again, could be translated another way. It could be translated born from above, giving it a heavenly, spiritual dimension as well. But when Nicodemus hears this, he's completely lost. You can just imagine the puzzled look on his face. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And because he's so confused, because he just doesn't understand what Jesus has said, Jesus launches into a detailed explanation of what he said in verse 3. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is Jesus talking about here? What Jesus is talking about is not a physical birth, going back into your mother's womb, as Nicodemus thinks he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual birth. And the only way to enter the kingdom of God, he says, is to be born by water and by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, being born by water and the Spirit? Well, it would have meant something to a devout Jewish teacher like Nicodemus. When we hear that phrase, water and Spirit, what's that talking about? Is that baptism, spiritual experience? We're not entirely sure. But to somebody like Nicodemus, he would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. Because as a leader of the Jewish people, a religious leader, he would have known his Old Testament. And he would have known his Old Testament inside out. And when Jesus talked about water and Spirit, that would have taken his mind back to a prophetic passage in the book of Ezekiel. It would have reminded him of what you read in Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel 36 is a prophetic passage. And what it does there is it anticipates the long-awaited messianic age. It anticipates when the kingdom of God comes. And what Ezekiel 36 does is it speaks about the great things God will do in the lives of his people. And there in that passage, Ezekiel 36, it speaks about what God will do through the water and through his Spirit as well. The water in Ezekiel 36 is symbolic. God says he will clean his people with water. He will cleanse them from their impurities. He'll do something else. It says he will take away their hearts of stone, their sinful hearts. He will cleanse them of water, take away their hearts of stone, and remove them and give them a new heart. And he will also do something else. He will put his spirit in them. And what God will do, and prophesies Ezekiel 36, is he will make his people into a new people. What Ezekiel 36 is speaking about is spiritual rebirth. When the Spirit of God imparts a new nature into people, cleanses them of water, and makes them anew through his Spirit. What Jesus is basically saying here to Nicodemus is, I am the long-anticipated Messiah. The kingdom of God actually has come now. And the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to have a complete inner change. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus repeats what he said before in verse 7. Look at that. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Note the word must there. You must be born again. This isn't an option. Jesus isn't setting out a number of alternatives. There's different ways into the kingdom here. There's different ways to have eternal life. You choose which one you want. No. He says you must be born again. To put it simply, for us to understand, if you're not spiritually reborn, you're not a Christian. That's what Jesus said here. If you're not spiritually reborn, you're not a Christian. Now, people often use this phrase. They talk about a born-again Christian. So-and-so is a born-again Christian. What they're sort of letting you know is they're that type of Christian. There's different types of Christian. He's a born-again Christian. It's actually a redundant phrase. There is no other type of Christian except somebody who is born again. The Bible doesn't set any other alternative. You want to enter the kingdom of God? You want eternal life? You must be born again. So to say born again Christian, it's redundant. It's like saying Christian Christian. Born again refers to somebody who is a Christian. Somebody is born again. It means they're a believer, they're a follower of Jesus Christ, they are a Christian. Jesus said, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, for a devout Jew like Nicodemus, they believed that all Jews would be admitted to the kingdom of God. Why would they be admitted? Because of their physical birth. They were born a seed of Abraham. The only Jews who would be excluded from the kingdom of God would be those who would be guilty of extraordinary wickedness. Those who turned their back upon the law and the teachings that you read in Scripture. But by birth, they were privileged one day to enter the kingdom of God. Entrance to the coming kingdom was by virtue of physical birth. Nicodemus here is born a Jew. He's not only a Jew, he's a devout Jew. He's somebody who studies the law, who keeps it. If anybody was going to enter the kingdom of God, it was Nicodemus. And he could well understand Jesus turning around to a Gentile, someone like the Roman soldiers who were in occupation there in Jerusalem, and turning around to the Gentiles and say, you need to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. He could understand that. But Jesus says, no. You must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. This was radical teaching. What's Jesus saying here? It's not enough to be born into the right religion. And it's not enough to be moral and devout like you are, Nicodemus. None of those things make you fit for heaven. There's only one thing. You must be born again. You need a complete inner change. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, when we talk about inner change, he's not talking about reformation. He's not talking about turning over a new leaf. He's not talking about trying harder. He's not talking about sorting your life out. And often we do that, don't we? You identify the weaknesses in your life. I'd like to sharpen up. I'd like to improve. That's often where New Year's resolutions come in. I want to have a new me for a new year. Turn over a new leaf. Sort ourselves out. Try harder. Jesus isn't talking about that. What Jesus is talking about is a complete radical change. The theological term for this is regeneration. When something is made completely new. The Apostle Paul develops this, gives us more insight into this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, it's a familiar phrase we often use in church. If you're in Christ, that means you're joined to Christ, your faith is in Christ, you're a true believer. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? Better than he was before? No, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so when you're in Christ, when you're joined to Christ by faith, you're regenerated. You're born again. You are a new creation. The old has gone. The sinful person, that heart of stone, that heart of flesh, that sinful nature is gone. And Christ has made you new by his Spirit. Nicodemus doesn't understand this. Look what he says in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? How can this be? How is this all possible, Jesus?" Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking exactly the same thing. How can this be? You're talking about being made new again, completely born again. Maybe as you sit here this morning, it all sounds very mystical. Maybe as you sit here this morning, it all sounds a little bit odd and a little bit strange. There's a reason for that. New birth is a mystery. Jesus compares it to something, but another thing that's a mystery, he compares it to the wind. Look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, you can witness a physical birth. I've witnessed three physical births. I've seen three children come into the world, been there, seen it. But you can't witness rebirth. You can't witness somebody being born again by the Spirit of God because something is happening internally. It's like the wind. You can't see it. It's also like the wind because you can't control where the Spirit works. But what you do, like the wind, is you see its effects. And you see its effects in changed lives. And being born again is a complete mystery to those who have never experienced it. If you've never been born again here this morning, it'll be a complete mystery to you. Somebody described it this way. It's like trying to describe a rainbow to a blind man. It's like trying to describe a rainbow to a blind man. You will never appreciate it. You will never understand it until you experience it firsthand yourself. But what was the question Nicodemus said to Jesus? How can these things be? How is it possible that somebody can be born again by the Spirit of God? Jesus explains that he is the one that makes it possible. It's him who makes it possible for somebody to be born again. And what he does here to this teacher of the law who knows his Old Testament inside out is he takes Nicodemus back to the Old Testament. And he takes him back to a famous story in Numbers 21 and he connects it to the cross. Let's read it in verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." See, in the Old Testament back there, in those stories, God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness towards the promised land. God had done great things for them, taking them away from Pharaoh, parting the Red Sea, feeding them in the wilderness. We've been studying that over the past few years in our Exodus series. But God's people, the children of Israel, still moaned. Even though God had done incredible things for them, they still moaned about their conditions. And as judgment for their moaning, their whinging, and their grumbling and complaining, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp of the children of Israel. And whenever these poisonous snakes would bite the people, the poison would affect their body and they would drop down dead. So God sends judgment because of the people's sin, because of their moaning and groaning. But in his grace, God also provides a means of salvation. That's something you see time and time again throughout Scripture. God is a holy God who will judge sin, but in his love and grace, he always provides a means of escape. And so you think of a story like Noah. God is going to judge the world because of their immorality, because of their sin. He's going to send a flood and judgment, and yet he provides a means of escape. He provides an ark that all may go into who believe what he says. And so God provides a means of escape. What he tells Moses to do in Numbers 21 is to make a snake, make it out of bronze, a metal snake, and put this metal serpent up in a big pole in the center of the camp. And if anybody, in God's judgment, is bitten by the snake, they need to do something. They need to look and live. And they look to the snake that's been raised up in a pole, and if they look at this snake, God will heal them. Now, this metal snake can't do anything for them. It's just a lump of metal on a pole. But it's the action of their heart, of they looking and live. They're putting faith in what God has instructed them to do. And by faith, if they look, they will live. God will save and rescue these people. What is God doing there in Numbers 21? He's actually giving the people a great picture of something greater that will happen in the future. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ dies on a cross? You see, God is going to judge the world because of our sin. A holy God cannot ignore it. But in his love and in his grace, as he always does, God has provided a way of escape, a way of rescue, a way that we could be saved. And Jesus Christ, God's only Son, was lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the punishment for our sins. And what does the Bible teach us? It teaches us to look and live. Not to look at a lump of metal, but to look in our minds and our hearts to one who was lifted high on a cross for our sins. To look to Jesus and be saved. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to have eternal life? Do you want to be born again? Then you need to look to Jesus. Look and live. The one who was lifted up for your sins. You need to look by faith. You need to believe in him, believe in all that his death accomplished, and trust him. Look and live. And then we come in this passage to the greatest verse in Scripture. Many people will say it's the greatest verse. I think it's the greatest verse in Scripture. That's a subjective opinion. But the reason I have the opinion this is the greatest verse is this is the verse that God used to bring me to himself. One summer's evening, somebody shared John 3:16 with me. Very simply explained it. I understood it. I believed it. I looked to Jesus, and I was born again by the Spirit of God. Let me read verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the way to be born again. It's to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross for you. Believe that he rose again by God's power, that he's a living Savior. Believe that he's ascended into heaven and he offers salvation to all those who look and live. He alone can save. He alone can forgive. And I understood that summer's evening. I believed and I prayed. I prayed a very simple prayer in childlike faith. I said, I'm sorry for all the wrong things I've done. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me and make me a real Christian. I said those words with my mouth, but I believed it. I believed it in my heart. It wasn't just words flowing out of my mouth. It was the understanding and attitude of my and the affection of my heart. I looked to Jesus and I believed and my life was transformed. You see, becoming a Christian is not about doing. Yes, when we become a Christian, there's lots of things we do as we follow the commands of Christ, but becoming a Christian isn't about doing. Becoming a Christian is all about believing. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It reminds me of Acts 16, that great story of Paul and Silas in jail. And they've been singing praises to God. I'm sure they've been speaking about Christ as well. And the Philippian jailer drops to his knees and he asks him that great question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be rescued? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? That's what he's saying when he says, what must I do to be saved? And what is the response of Paul and Silas? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that all he has done for you. And as we finish here this morning, we want to think about the response. Nicodemus met with Jesus Christ. He heard these incredible truths. And what did he do? What did he do with what he heard? Did he accept it? Did he believe? Did he look to Jesus and live? Was his life radically changed? Or did he dismiss it and go, whoa, this is too much. This is too radical what you're saying here. Well, nothing's actually recorded in John 3. It doesn't tell us. The last words that Nicodemus said are recorded in verse 9, and then we have a lengthy monologue from Jesus, and no more reply from Nicodemus is recorded. So John 3 doesn't tell us. But Nicodemus is mentioned later in John's gospel. And you'll read him mentioned at the account of the cross, and particularly when Jesus died, because there were two men who went to the Roman authorities. They asked for Jesus' body so they could take it down from the cross and so they could bury it properly. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as well. And there at the cross, and there when Jesus died, this leader of the Jews, this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, publicly identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now let's think about that. Who was it that encouraged the death and execution of Jesus? It had been the Pharisees who had gone to the Roman authorities. The Pharisees were opposed, and yet here's one of their own taking the body down so it can be properly buried. He's going against the flow there. And that was his public declaration that he was somebody who believed in Jesus. He must have believed. He must have been born again. And what he has done, he met Jesus at night, but he stepped from the darkness into the light, and he is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's Nicodemus, but what's your response? What's your response to these really important words, these truly, truly words that we see here in John 3? Let me repeat the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Now, here's the interesting thing. When Jesus said, "You must be born again," he said it looking into the eyes, probably, of Nicodemus. But the word he used for "you" wasn't a singular word. He didn't say, "You, Nicodemus, must be born again." Interestingly, he actually used the plural word, the word to include everyone. Jesus says, "You all must be born again." There's not one way for you, Nicodemus, and different ways for everybody else. Everybody must be born again. There's no other way to enter the kingdom of God. You're not born a Christian. You might be born into a Christian family, brought along to church from early age, but you're not born again. You don't become a member of the kingdom of God by joining the church, as four people did here this morning. They joined a church because they've already believed. They've already trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm being baptized as a public declaration, all of that. But what happened this morning as I shook hands didn't bring these people into the kingdom of God. You're not born again by your behavior, being moral and upright. Today we need to look and live. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's consequences if we don't. Look at verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. I don't say that to scare you. I say it because Jesus Christ said it. Jesus said, if you don't believe, you will be condemned. In Hebrews 2, it says, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape? We can't. If we neglect Jesus Christ. And so instead today, look and live. Look to Jesus by faith and be born again by the Spirit of God. Many of us here this morning are Christians. You have been born again. You know the reality of this incredible spiritual miracle in your hearts and life. But we also have many loved ones. We've also many friends, many neighbors, work colleagues who are not born again. And what is the consequence for our friends and loved ones if they're not born again by the Spirit of God? The consequence is they will not enter the kingdom of God. Your loved ones will perish if they are not born again by the Spirit of God. That's a spiritual reality. It's a sobering truth. And I say it again because it came from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. People without Christ perish. People without Christ are condemned already. And sadly for many of us, we are spiritually asleep. Yes, we know that truth. It's somewhere in the back of our mind, but it's not prominent as it should be. And so often we do absolutely nothing. When was the last time we prayed for these people? When was the last time we wept over people who are heading to eternal judgment? When was the last time we shared Christ with them? We say we love them, but we love our reputations more. We don't want to be embarrassed or have them think badly of us by sharing, and so we love our reputations and we keep our mouths shut instead of loving them and sharing Christ in a meaningful way with them. We cannot change them. We cannot change their hearts and lives. Only the Spirit of God can change them and give them new birth. But what the reality of this should do is it should drive us to prayer. Who are you praying for? Who has burdened your heart because they are heading to a Christless eternity. I mentioned earlier our why Jesus. I said, held up those cards and said, you know, really encourage you to pray for your loved ones and friends. Who automatically came to your mind when I said that? Or did nobody come? Because there's nobody you're concerned about or you're praying about. May the reality of this passage drive us to prayer that the Spirit of God may work in the hearts and the lives of your loved ones. May it drive us to evangelism, that we want to bring people to Christ because this is their only spiritual hope. We have an incredible truth. May we share it with a perishing world. Jesus didn't say to us, here's the truth, hide it to yourselves. You know this incredible truth that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You know this truth? Guard it and hide it and keep it to yourself. What did Jesus say when he rose again? As he gathered his followers, he said, go. Go into all the world. And what he meant by go, he doesn't mean you automatically go to the far corners of the world, although we do need people to go to the far corners of the world to tell people they've never heard. Basically, the implication of that, as you go, as you're going about your daily life, preach the gospel. Share Christ with a world that is perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you're not a Christian, may that drive you to look and live this morning. And if you are a Christian, may it drive you to your knees to pray, to be burdened for souls, and may it encourage you to share your faith, to invite them to an event, to open your mouth and explain the gospel, and just to be burdened for those who are heading to a lost eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your great love for us. That in your love, Jesus Christ was lifted high so that we might be saved, that we might be born again by the Spirit of God to have eternal life and enter the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord God, that all of us would know this new birth today, that we wouldn't be trusting on church attendance, morality, or good deeds, but we would be looking to Christ for eternal life. And we pray for those of us who know this truth, who know this miracle in our hearts and lives. May we have a burden for souls, a burden to pray, a burden to share, so that others might experience this new birth. Help us, we pray. We are weak, and so strengthen us by your Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.